All right. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. That's where we're going to be tonight. Okay. Let him who talks about going under, go under. That was an incredibly wicked thing to say. This was the 16th century, actually uttered by one of my heroes from church history, not one of his brighter moments, Ulrich Zwingli, who was really the leader of the Reformation in Switzerland. As they were recovering all of these many biblical doctrines from God's word, precious truths like justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to scripture alone, by grace alone. I mean, these were being recovered, and we can talk about that period of redemptive history, which was great. It was a bright moment for the church, one that we're all thankful for if you're a Protestant. But there is really a dark side of the Reformation as well. And what the Reformers did to the Anabaptists is actually a part of that dark underbelly of Reformation history. The Anabaptists were those who sought to reform the church and actually had what I would say is the biblical view of baptism. So they were labeled Anabaptists, or rebaptizers is what that word means, rebaptizers. And unfortunately, everybody or many people who were heretics in that time who had some strange view of some biblical truth kind of got lumped in under that umbrella category, Anabaptist. So all the Anabaptists were not equal. Some of them were legitimate heretics. Others were labeled heretics because of the biblical view of baptism. And to rebaptize was a capital offense. It was a capital crime to practice what we would call believer's baptism, where the religion was the state's religion, and the state could coerce people to practice this Christian practice, this what's called sacrament. Oftentimes, they could coerce people just by virtue of being citizens to practice this. And baptism became that. And so where infants were baptized by just being citizens in the, oftentimes, the, you know, the Roman Empire and following, for someone to be rebaptized was incredibly offensive and strange. And by the time the 16th century rolled around, even good men like Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, Martin Luther, you find in various accounts that they would actually grant and condone the burning or drowning of these people called Anabaptists for practicing what they knew as rebaptism. And so that what Ulrich Zwingli famously said, let him who talks about going under, that is being fully immersed, immersion baptism, let him go under, i.e. drown. And so there's famous accounts of them binding Christians or Anabaptists and throwing them in the lake or in a river, in some body of water, and drowning them for being heretics. Just to think on that note, throughout history, baptism has been incredibly costly. And extremely costly. It was not so trivialized the way we see in some places in our day in America, where pastors, if they could be called that, have built, you know, ornate ways to go under into the water, you know, just ways that really make a mockery of what baptism is and what it's intended to do. Or just huge events where anybody who's caught up in the moment can come and get dunked and be baptized, and then they're called a Christian. Or the complete other side of that that's also happening in our day and for several decades now, where Christianity has been so individualized that anybody raises their hand at a rally or comes forward in an invitation is kind of left to themselves to figure out the Christian life, and you end up ended up with sort of a population of professing believers who aren't interested in being baptized. Maybe you know some people like this. They claim Christ, but no, I'm too timid to speak in front of people, or uncomfortable for some other reason, and so they never get baptized, but they claim the name of Christ. Both of these things are just foreign to the New Testament. A baptism that's not costly or unwarranted for a believer. And so this evening, what I want to begin this study with is a discussion on the significance of baptism. And we're going to see the significance of baptism really from three details in the Great Commission text. So three details concerning the Great Commission communicate the significance of baptism. Let me just read that text for us from Matthew 28, verse 18. And when Jesus came up, and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's our text. You're probably familiar with this text, and even for me in thinking through this study, it was so refreshing, has been so refreshing, to just come back to a familiar text and see brand new import, brand new usefulness from this text specifically related to this issue. Text isn't changing. It's saying the same things, just to be turned a different way, looked at from a different perspective with a different burden, has proven incredibly useful. The first thing to notice from this regarding teaching on baptism and the significance of baptism is, number one, baptism is a useful means of disciple making. Baptism is a useful means of disciple making. As you know, this is the make disciples text. This is what God called the church to be about by virtue of gathering the 11 at this point, minus Judas, and commissioning them to be about this singular task. He didn't give them a bunch of stuff to do. He gave them one thing to do, and it was go make disciples. Just a couple details to point out. It sounds like there are multiple imperatives. Go make disciples. That's actually the idea, is as you're going, or as you go, make disciples. The idea is that Jesus is finally sending them off. And so it's not an imperative like go and make disciples. It's make disciples going, or as you go, make disciples. The one command is to make disciples. The way you make disciples, the means by which you make disciples, involves two things. And these are, grammatically speaking, participles. And they're telling you how the verb is accomplished. So make disciples is the verb. How do you do that? Two ways, two means. Baptizing, verse 19. Teaching. Baptizing and teaching. And so the first thing to just notice is that baptism is a useful means of disciple making. That's the context. That term disciple means learner, a learner, one who comes behind another as a student does a teacher. I'm going to watch the way you do it. I'm going to listen to your instruction, and I'm going to follow your words so that I can do it like you do it. I'm a learner. I'm a student. How do you make students of Jesus? This is the way you do it. You baptize them. That's the actual first way, the first means by which disciples are born, in a sense. When Jesus has on his mind sending out his 11 to change the entire world, the first thing that leaves his lips about how to do it is to baptize them. And so as we think about the usefulness of this practice of baptism in the disciple making process, one, it's indispensable. That's the first thing to note. But also just notice where it comes on the list of the two things to do. It comes first. It's, in this sense, primary in disciple making. So this basically is what precedes teaching, is baptism. Baptism is the first means, according to this text, of disciple making, since it actually comes first in the order before teaching. Does it make it more important than teaching or anything like that? Obviously, this only happens once. Teaching is the ongoing activity of the two that must happen. But this is leading. I think in this outline, I actually wanted that quote at the bottom here. So I'm going to read it now. The last quote on this page. I have often said what this quote is pushing back against. Matthew 28:18 through 20 is often cited as evidence that baptism is to be the first act of obedience of a new Christian. And in one sense, it is. The problem is that this description tends to blur the line of distinction between baptism and other acts of Christian obedience, a line which is drawn clearly in this very passage. More specifically, baptism alone is singled out for specific mention as that which is distinguished from all that I command you, end quote. It took me like probably 15 times to read that sentence and understand what was being said, not because the sentence is unclear. Matt Waymire is incredibly clear in the way he writes, but I think the thought was just so foreign. Here's the point. Notice in the passage, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. If he's laying out two ways or means by which disciples are made, one is baptism and one is teaching. Well, by the time he says teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you, what quote unquote act of obedience must he not be thinking about in the ongoing teaching? Baptism. Yes. So if you think of baptism as just merely one act of obedience, the first act of obedience, and then there are all of the others, that may be legitimate in some sense, but just recognize in the passage, the baptism is distinct from all that I have commanded you. In other words, this is a unique aspect of obedience. And we'll get to the uniqueness of this very thing. But this is the lead. This baptism is the initial way Jesus has in mind, sort of the entrance into the prerequisite to true discipleship. That points to, shows the significance of baptism. You cannot avoid baptism and still seek to walk with Christ, to follow Christ. It's indispensable in that regard. Number two, closely tied to this, baptism is a required means of disciple making. It is required. You don't get to pick and choose what to do as a disciple of Christ. Notice in verse 18, he leads the Great Commission text in 19 and 20 with these words in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So just like Jesus could command obedience in every way, right, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you, he also had the authority to command baptism. And there are some groups, thinking of the Salvation Army, identifies as sort of a denomination, and there's a history there about how all of that came about, but they do not practice the ordinances. They have chosen to identify as a church and forego baptism. I don't know the reasoning or the history behind all of that in particular, but I had a friend who came out of the Salvation Army, and that was the common practice. That was well-known, well-established tradition there. Well, if all authority belongs to Jesus, that's in heaven, on earth, you'll never go anywhere where Jesus is not the ruler and Lord, then when he says make disciples by baptizing them, that's what we've got to do. That's what we've got to be about. We cannot come up on our own with a better way of making disciples. This is how disciples are made. Baptism is included. That also implies that this isn't optional in the sense that you can treat it casually. No, if you're a disciple, you should be eager to be baptized. You should want to be baptized. If you're serious about following Jesus. Also helpful to this as we think about the requirement is that this is specifically how Jesus is instructing disciples to be made. It's not for other things, right? It's not to increase someone's closeness to God, not to bolster their assurance. It might have those effects, but you don't pursue baptism for those reasons. Or, as I've heard in the past, I know I was baptized once, but I went through a rough period in my walk. I want to rededicate myself, and I need to get rebaptized. Were you saved recently? No, I believe I was saved back then. And you were baptized after that? Well, yeah, but, well, then you're a disciple. We might have some other things to shore up, but just to get baptized again as a means of rededicating yourself or helping you feel good about the seriousness of your walk moving forward from this point on, that's not what baptism's for. This is the entrance, as it were, to discipleship. The third detail we want to look at is that baptism is a unique means of disciple making. It's a unique means of disciple making. I mentioned this, letter A, I hit on this already. It's a distinct act of Christian obedience in the sense that I already mentioned. It is, even in the passage, distinguished from all other acts of Christian obedience. All that I commanded you is one category. And in addition to it, you have baptism. To be baptized. So it's a, among all the Christian obediences, if you get baptized, is that an act of obedience? Yes. But this is a distinct, it's a unique act of Christian obedience in that regard. It's also unique as a distinct act of Trinitarian identification. Trinitarian identification. Look at verse 19 again. Baptizing them, that's those disciples that are made, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is interesting. It's like, it's not the same as praying in Jesus' name, but this is to be baptized in or into the name. What does that mean? What the connotation that this carries, really what this means, is that you are identifying with. To be baptized into the name of means that you are gaining, just as baptism pictures, a complete immersion into this one who is Father, Son, and Spirit. To be baptized in his name has to do with the person or reputation or nature of the being in view. Someone's name would capture these things, who they are. Same with God. Who he is bound up in his name. And so you're going to be baptized into that one. And so you see here, this is really, in terms of biblical revelation, one of the clearest places where ushering them into the disciples into the church age, you have this articulation of the Trinity. And this is what's in view from the moment, seemingly, of conversion, of disciples being made. The Trinity is on the table. The Trinity is in view. And so you don't have Christians who have no comprehension or awareness of God's triune nature. Notice the singular name. It's the name, not the names, plural, but singular, the name. There's one name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those three beings, or three persons, are one being, are one God. They're distinct, and yet they're unified. There was not another rite or a ritual where you would enter into the people of God in human history that had this Trinitarian formula attached to it. This is new, what Jesus is doing. And so in baptism, one would, in some sense, be saying, even though he wasn't baptizing himself, in submitting to the baptism of another disciple, what's happening here is that disciple who goes down into the water is claiming complete, thorough identification with the Trinitarian God who lives. Well, somebody says, well, I kind of struggle with the Trinity. I don't get it all. I'm not really comfortable believing that. Okay, you can't be a disciple yet. Because I'm going to have to say, imply when I baptize you, that you identify with the God who is three in one. So if you can't do that yet, you're not ready to be baptized. You're not ready to be a disciple. If Jesus is not equal with God yet in your mind, you're not ready to be a disciple. If the Holy Spirit is some kind of impersonal force or power, you're not ready to be baptized. The Father, in your mind and in the mind of anyone being discipled or baptized, they have to identify these three persons as one God. They have one name. How's that for a depth of theology, you know, for young disciples? It's all bound up there. So we identify with the Trinitarian God in baptism. Also, baptism is a unique means of disciple making as a distinct act of new covenant inclusion. A distinct act of new covenant inclusion. Again, there were baptisms, thinking primarily of John the Baptist, and even Jesus' disciples did baptizing before Acts 2 when the church was born. Those, properly speaking, were not considered part of the new covenant. Those were still under the old covenant. And so if you just turn to Acts 19, we see an example of this. Even though there are people who have been baptized under the old covenant dispensation, the old time, you know, under Mosaic law. They believed they were God-fearers. They were genuine believers. Paul, though they have experienced John's baptism, they are still required to be rebaptized. So Acts 19, this is in Ephesus. Verse 1, now it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Notice he found disciples there. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they've already believed. They are already disciples in the sense that they believe the message as it had been articulated to them. But they say to Paul, no, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received. They didn't have an awareness of the newer revelation, what God had done since their baptism. Because verse 3 says, into what then, Paul said to them, were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now there were in all about 12 men. And so you've got a unique period in church history. Obviously, this isn't happening anymore. Nobody's being baptized with John's baptism. John's been gone for too long. But he baptized with a baptism of repentance. When people were baptized by John or based on his teaching, it was an identification with John, with the prophet, and with his teachings. He commanded men to repent. I agree with that prophet. He is a true prophet. He's sent from God. Everything he says about the one coming, I believe that. And still they have to be rebaptized, which is just baptism. It's a Christian baptism, not John's baptism. And so this would have been a distinct act under the New Covenant era, if I can say it that way. Those who are included in the New Covenant have this particular baptism attached to it. Finally, one more thing to mention is the distinctness, or this is a distinct act of Christ's body. And here's what I have in mind. Just flip back to Acts chapter 2. Here's where you see these things coming together. It is fitting and appropriate that the unique time in human history that Jesus was ushering in, and in particular the unique organism he was forming in the church, would have for its sign, for its initiatory rite, a unique symbol or a unique sign. The church is unique. And so entrance into Christ's body, which is brand new, then you get a new sign attached to it. This can't be found in the Old Testament, despite some who would want to say that baptism begins in Genesis 1. You have to jump through some theological hoops that seem to be a stretch to do that. But this isn't an Old Testament practice. You see washings of various types in the Old Testament. Washing for cleansing, washing for priests, to perform their duties, but never baptism like this. This is new. That Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even makes that point. It's new. They hadn't heard that before. In Acts 2, you see these things coming together. Baptism, and then immediate entrance upon baptism into the church. And anyone who was unwilling did not get to be a member in the church. Notice what Peter says in Acts 2, starting in verse 37. He's preaching his heart out from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. He suffered and rose again. Now, when they heard this, verse 37, the Jews who were gathered there in Jerusalem, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." This is required for you to turn away from your sins. "And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This means that no one could be forgiven unless they were willing to repent and unless they were willing to be baptized. Well, Peter, that's pretty costly. I want my sins forgiven, and I'm even willing to walk away from them. But my family doesn't believe. I'll be kicked out of the synagogue. I'll be excluded from the Jews as they currently are, and from the blessings that perhaps come along with being a part of those people, whatever temporary benefits they might have received. Can I just skip baptism, please, and have my sins forgiven? Peter's answer was no, you may not. There's a uniqueness to baptism. Well, what can I just do, like some of the Old Testament washings? Hey, I'm a Gentile, I want in. Can I skip baptism and instead get circumcised? Answer, no. There's a unique sign that is attached to this unique body. And what happens if we just skip down? Verse 41. "So then those who had received his word," that is, they were obedient, they accepted the truth of his message and responded. What did they do? They were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Wow. Can happen. We'd be looking for a new building. Someone new to meet. Immediate revival. And they didn't skip baptism. Notice in verse 42 what they immediately did after they were baptized. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They attach their lives to one another. They gather all together. All 3,000 of them. They even began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord, there's unity, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. When salvation came, baptism was necessary, and entrance to the church ensued. They identified with the church. So this is a package deal. And for that reason, baptism is significant. Let me just say, after all of this, to say that there is nowhere that Scripture teaches that baptism effectually, eternally saves you in any sense. And we're going to look at 1 Peter 3. Some of y'all are already thinking about it as I'm saying that. We'll look at 1 Peter 3 and what Peter means by baptism saves you. But it is not in the sense that if I get baptized, then I am saved, or God will save me if I get baptized. There's no power in the water, just like there's no power in the other ordinance of eating the bread and drinking the wine in the Lord's Supper. It's not effectual in that way. However, in this Great Commission text that we've seen tonight, Jesus does make baptism the entrance into, if you would, his discipleship. If you want to come after Jesus, you must be baptized. And so next time we'll look at the meaning of baptism and some parallel passages from that. Any questions?
I got two, maybe one.
Okay.
Maybe two. We'll see. Did you come across any reason why Father, Son, Spirit is not repeated in the book of Acts when they do baptisms?
Great question. Yes, in terms of reasons, I'm not. There's more study I'd have to do on that, but there were explanations. I'm not sure that I'm sold on any of them in particular. Some would say that Jesus is laying out something less than a formula
in Matthew.
So these aren't necessarily the words that have to be repeated. Others would take a stronger stance on that. But in Acts, it is interesting that the references to being baptized is in the name of Jesus Christ, sometimes not having even the name and just Christ. So, and Paul makes reference to being baptized in Christ. I think it's just Christ in Romans 6. Yeah. So baptized into Christ, well, Christ Jesus, they were baptized into his death. So I don't have a good reason that I'm sold on yet why that may be the case. It could be, and I think this might just be where I would lean, is that to be baptized in Jesus' name is just a, he's the particular Savior, and so that's not to exclude the other members of the Trinity, but clearly he's the mediator, and so to be baptized in Jesus' name is sort of a catch-all phrase. That may be the case. You have a second question, or is that it?
Yeah, it's more so with Waymire's quote.
Yes.
For wanting to make sure I'm hearing it the way that I'm supposed to hear it. His point was baptism is a unique command separate from all the rest within the Great Commission, not to give it more weight or more importance, but it's just interesting that it's distinct and unique from the rest.
Yes.
Does he make the same statement about the make disciples command?
No, because the participles, baptizing and teaching, are the means by which you're making disciples. Does that make sense?
So I guess the participle being make disciples, the command is to make disciples. The means by which you do it is baptize and teach.
Yes.
I guess I'm just trying to think through, like, why the make disciples isn't unique as well. And then I'm going to ramble, and hopefully something makes sense. I say what I'm trying to say.
Okay.
I've always taken the Great Commission as being a command, to make disciples, baptize, teach, obey, given to the disciples. Disciples are going to likewise teach that very same commission.
Yep.
To the next round.
Yep.
That round is going to teach it to the next round, and so on and so forth. I guess maybe I'm just missing his like point of why it's so unique, that it's like why wouldn't the make disciples be just as unique? What's the big deal? Maybe that's my question. If that makes sense.
If I can't answer that question, I've missed the whole point of tonight. In the passage itself, let me get back there. In the passage itself, it is not included as a common Christian good work, if that makes sense. Because the disciples, the 11, the apostles, they're given the command to make disciples. And the way they do that involves, thinking of the teaching, they're teaching those disciples to keep all that I have commanded you. But baptism isn't clearly included in that, because he could have just said, make disciples by teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. Would they have baptized people if they obeyed that? Of course. They'd have to get to baptize them, because Jesus had taught them previously in the ministry to baptize. How they would have done it? Probably would have looked similar to how they did it while Jesus was in ministry with them. So if he could have just said, hey, teach them to do everything I told you, and they would have baptized anyway, why does he specifically say make disciples and then first by baptizing? That just means categorically in Jesus' mind, baptism has a uniqueness to it that he wanted to set it apart from all the other ways that someone could obey. Let me just read this from, this is again, and this is Waymire's book. He's quoting Jack Cottrell. And according to Cottrell, and here's the quote, the clear implication is that baptism is not meant to be placed in the category of Christian good works. It has a meaning distinct from any act of obedience expected of a Christian, and an importance far beyond that of any of these acts. So that's what the distinction between baptism and other ways of obedience is portrayed in the verse, at least.
But the make disciples is not I guess the same weight wouldn't be given to the make disciples portion, since a part of that is the baptism and the teaching.
you're thinking of the apostles' obedience, not the disciples being made. It sounds like.
No, maybe it's, I mean, it helped listening to what you just said there. He's more so drawing a distinction between baptism and all that Jesus has commanded. Not necessarily, I guess I was thinking, like, why wouldn't weight also be given to the make disciples? In the same way that he made it with baptism. Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
I'm trying to make it make sense. Maybe it, somebody want to help Derek or me.
It sounded like Waymeyer was trying to just draw a distinction and highlight baptism versus any and all other commands, which is, it's clear that it does that. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, but that's a part of make disciples, so why isn't making disciples what's actually being highlighted or uniquely highlighted from Waymeyer? I'm asking you, like, Waymeyer's motives.
I can give you his email address if you want it.
Does that make sense, though?
I think so, because baptism is included in the making of disciples. So how does making of disciples have less of a weight in Christian good works than baptism? And I think that if you just come to, hey, the task of disciple making, sure, it is a matter of Christian obedience. But you've got to think, for the person that you're discipling, the baptism is not like everything else they should be doing.
Mm-hmm. But I would think the same for the disciple making as well.
That is not like everything else they should be doing?
Well, because the it's unique and different in the sense that it sets up everything else. And it's also like, it's a command just as much as love your neighbor. Or a part of me loving my neighbor is that I should have somebody discipling me to do that. And then vice versa, I should be discipling somebody else to do that. If that makes sense.
Maybe. I think so. I think I understand what you're saying. I'm not sure how else Jesus would say it, though. If he wanted to highlight baptism within the disciple-making endeavors of the church, for whatever reason, the church is about this one task. And everything we've got to teach, everything we've got to be about, and yet there's a specific practice that we can't lose sight of. It has to stay on the front burner. Yeah. Is the idea.
And maybe I'm just thinking of, like, I guess historically what I'm thinking, or why I'm asking, trying to ask whatever I'm trying to ask, is I think usually within the church we think of disciple making not as my personal individual responsibility or command given to me, but it's given to the pastors, it's given to maybe the deacons, or it's just given to the church generically, and the church has to make disciples. But even I think on the same line, like with baptism, usually when we think about baptism, the pastor is the one, the elder is the one who baptizes. So yeah, maybe my whole point in asking was just in the sense of we as a
It's somebody else's job.
Yeah, or that it's Omri's job. Maybe that's what I was thinking.
You know, it is interesting. You think about the whose job is it to teach all that I have commanded? What a pastor should certainly lead in that, but it's not theirs alone. And you probably don't have much ground to stand on to prohibit believers from baptizing other believers, you know, who aren't in church leadership. So I feel I appreciate your burden. You're not wanting to diminish the particular way individual believers should have or should feel to be making disciples. And I think that's well taken. In terms of procedures, you know, procedurally, yeah, you are baptized into a body. You know, your attachment to a body immediately ensues once you're baptized. And so there is a corporate responsibility even. You know, you at the same time, you wouldn't want, and I'm sure you wouldn't promote every believer baptizing any person who makes a profession of faith who had no accountability to a church either. You know, I wouldn't baptize somebody who wasn't interested in being a part of the church. So there's some things to think about in that regard, the individual and corporate responsibility. Any other questions, thoughts?
So I have been taught that baptism is a outward sign of your commitment to Christ, or basically of your profession. You can go sign that card and then be baptized. Okay. What is baptism? What is it? Because that's my thinking, that you have this is an outward sign. So is the command that you do it after you make that profession? Is this a command to do? And what is it actually doing?
Yeah. What is it actually doing?
What is it? Because I have been taught many, well, kind of the same things, but come from different places of what baptism is, and that's why I have had people say, "Well, I don't need to be baptized," and I'm like, "Okay, you know, so
yeah."
What actually is it? What is its implication?
Yeah, there's a statement being made in baptism, just like all of the people in Acts 2 that we read about. When they were being baptized, it was actually a response to truth they had heard. And so, how do I get my sins forgiven? Repent and be baptized. Well, if I go do that thing that they're telling me to do, then I'm saying that I agree with what I just heard. That guy said to get my sins forgiven, I have to be baptized. Jesus died for sinners. He rose again. I believe that I'm a sinner who's hellbound. I need forgiveness. I mean, to go in the water and let this person baptize me, I'm actually identifying now with that message, even the person who's baptizing me. And so to your statement about it's an outward sign of an inward change or whatever, you know, someone's commitment. That's one way to say it. I don't disagree with that. That's how it was articulated, I think. You know, my dad all growing up, I heard that lots of times. It's an outward sign of an inward change. That's true. But it's the believer's response to the gospel. And as we see in Acts 28, the submission to Jesus' authority that says, I accept Jesus as Lord. I believe he is Lord. And so I'm coming under his lordship and I'm going to follow his teaching. And so baptism is the way to visibly demonstrate that change. Does that make sense? You still have question marks?
The long history of the stuff that I have been taught, and so you make disciples by baptizing them first. They become disciples. I mean, is baptism the first step to making of a disciple, or are you a disciple and you've been baptized?
You know what's interesting is if you read the New Testament, that's how it happened. People was, I believe in Jesus, baptism. And it wasn't until later when Christianity became popular and there needed to be some way to make sure people understood what they were getting into because it wasn't as clear anymore. Everybody in Acts 2 knew. This is what we're signing up for. If we do that, if we go through with it, it's costly. So there were no baptism classes. You know, hear Peter's sermon. Oh, man, we're leaving life as we know it into the 3,000 other people who are here who are being baptized. And so in Jesus' mind, I mean, he's articulating it like, yeah. It's the entrance into discipleship. Does that mean you can't be saved until you're baptized? No, he's not making that connection either. But there was a close relationship, even that, you know, if Romans 6, which I believe it is talking about water baptism for the immersion, the act of baptism and your salvation, an actual union with Christ, spiritually speaking, they were so close together. They happened in time so close to each other that Paul could just talk about you being baptized into Christ. You know? Thief on the cross was never baptized. The Philippian jailer, he, you know, had some sort of time between the time he didn't kill himself and said, what must I do to be saved? They told him, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. And he went home. His family heard, rejoiced with him, and then all of them together were baptized. There's some sort of time, you know, kind of all in the same night. So was that guy a disciple before he went in the water? Yeah, seems so. But not long. And in our day, I mean, you usually have longer lengths of time. But here in this text, Jesus is demonstrating that baptism actually plays a lead role in someone's entrance into discipleship. I think ideally it would happen that way. Which is why I think for us, you know, You just think we're 2,000 years past this almost. Without losing the weight that Jesus places on baptism, we should encourage people to be baptized who believe in Jesus. I mean, how else do you read this text and not do that, right? That's the significance of baptism. It's attached by Jesus himself to discipleship. I knew a guy, and as far as I'm aware, to this day, has refused to be baptized because of the public nature of it all, and he's not comfortable speaking in front of people. What do you do with that guy? I cannot affirm him as a brother in Christ because he knows. He's like an informed, unwilling participant or non-participant. I can't affirm you as a brother. And I've known other people who have thought, man, that's a big commitment. Like, if I get baptized, I really got to be about it. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. But I think I believe. Not if you're not ready to make that commitment. So there's something right about that weight, you know? And then on the other hand, we want to be wise as well. Something that we'll talk about as you think about baptizing children. Oftentimes people talk about believer's baptism as like adult baptism and infant baptism, which, you know, there's a book written by a Pado Baptist who believes you should baptize infants. And he says, basically the issue comes down to whether you believe you should baptize only adults or also infants. And I'm like, you're missing a whole category of people called children who are not infants and they're not adults. What do you do with children? Well, we need to exercise wisdom. Children who are impressionable, eager to please parents, not in a bad way, just it's good. You know, what do we see from children? How many of y'all in the room were baptized as a child while you made a false profession and then had to be rebaptized? Anybody? Three. All right. Less than I thought. It's pretty common. We don't want to make that mistake either, just because we're too hasty. So we should think of it as the initiatory right of disciples, while also recognizing there's nothing prohibiting God from saving someone who's not immediately baptized. That makes sense. There's some tension there. I know that.
With the instance of that guy that you know who wouldn't be baptized, where does scripture ever indicate or require any type of public speaking for baptism?
Oh, public speaking for baptism.
Like, I'm trying to think of any examples. Like, yeah, like they make professions, but some of them could have been between nobody else but the person being baptized and the one doing the baptizing.
Well, the Ethiopian eunuch wasn't terribly public, was it?
Not really.
You know, his entourage or whatever he had with him might have been a large crowd at some, you know, everybody's traveling with, but you get the idea that hey, you just fill up, this guy goes into the water and they do it. What I'm thinking about in that particular instance, even though everybody may not have to write out a testimony, read it, whatever, when Jesus says, anyone who is ashamed of me, then he's not going to claim them before his Father and the angels. Like, for someone being unwilling, and I'm not just talking about, look, there's a fear of people. Judy, you fit into that category, right? I mean, just didn't want to stand up in front of people and say anything. Yeah.
That was hard.
Why did you do it?
Because I wanted to be baptized, because I believed.
Yeah, it was more important to you that you believed in Jesus. Your fear of God overshadowed your fear of people or speaking, public speaking. So you did it. If somebody knows this is a matter of obedience to Jesus, and it's not, you know, everything they would prefer, maybe I'd rather do it in a specific location on planet Earth, and that would be special to me. And some people do that. Also not a good reason to be baptized again. What's more important? To wait however many years till I can get to that place or just to obey Jesus? Well, obeying God is most important. So, I'd be thinking heavily about that, you know, and in that particular instance, you know, those were things that I was discussing with this person. Is just, hey, let's talk about what are the particular fears, what are the issues, but how do you think about that and weigh it against obedience to Christ? If you're not willing, and frankly, the way we do it typically in churches, you know, you're in a church building, a bunch of other Christians would love to be encouraged by how God saved you. If you're not willing to speak up then I know you're not approaching unbelievers at work and everywhere else. You know, some guy is like an evangelist privately, but not publicly. I don't buy it. There's another issue there, or more issues there, worth exploring. And at the same time, I'm not saying that I wouldn't baptize you unless you could speak publicly or whatever. I'm not saying that either. Other questions, thoughts?
So baptism is a one-time event because it's, how am I trying to say exactly, but like, how do you know that it's a one-time thing? Not a, like, is it because like it's not a Christian discipline? And so it's like, why is it that when it's like with making disciples, if you're supposed to, is that supposed to be something that's supposed to keep going, but then baptizing you only do once as a believer because that's just the only command to do it? Or is there...
Yeah, well, one way to answer that would just be the pattern we see in Scripture is that people are baptized once. The response, how do I have my sins forgiven, repent and be baptized. The baptism was that it only, when you look in Scripture, you don't see people being rebaptized. That's one evidence. But if that's the identification that I'm following Jesus now, then you would also have to ask, what's the need of being baptized multiple times if you're not?
But that leads to another question. What if you did get baptized and then you walked away from the Lord for whatever many years or whatever? Now you have repentance that you need to do again.
Yep.
So do you repent and be baptized again? Can you or not? Or are you now going to be drowned?
Are you... Not unless you have some of those reformers around. If this is about the making of disciples, then I think the question I would have is, were you a disciple? Somebody might stumble, have a season of prolonged disobedience. But if you were a disciple and you received the or practiced the sign of discipleship, of this new covenant inclusion, if this was attached to salvation, if this is what you practiced when you became saved, then I think I would want to know, were you saved then? If you believe you were saved then and you were baptized, then there's nothing that another baptism is going to do for you that hasn't already been accomplished. Even that is, I think, an act of faith to believe, look, it's not what I need to grow, to better follow Christ as a believer, is not to be rebaptized. The baptism had its place. But what strengthens me as a believer? Well, I need to actually lay hold of God's promises, apply them, believe them afresh, and submit to them. A public declaration of my intention of following Jesus, because I'm saved and I believe the gospel. You know, that happens at baptism. I have identified with the only God who is three in one. And now I need to live like it. Not keep entering in to a new discipleship or I don't even know how that would work. You know, Paul puts it in terms of being buried and raised up. How many times do you need to be resurrected and die? Once. We were buried with him and we were raised with him to walk in newness of life. If Christ was raised once, then you'd be baptized once as a believer. That could be for a lot of different reasons why somebody wouldn't be in a hurry or give the weight. And I would just want to teach and be patient. You know, what if someone was baptized as an infant and just doesn't understand the importance of being baptized as a believer? That's a different category than someone who was not baptized as an infant, claims to be a believer, came to saving faith later, and then still doesn't want to be baptized. I'd want to be slow. But those would be avenues to explore and investigate. If someone's not willing to be baptized, I would be willing to say that person shouldn't have assurance any more than someone who knowingly disobeys the other commands. You know, the initiatory right of a disciple, you're unwilling. Where's your confidence coming from? Go Good questions tonight. Let me pray. We've gone long. You can, if you have other questions, bring them next week. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll keep plodding. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your kindness to us and for just the hope that we have in Christ, in the gospel, that we can turn to you, and apart from any works, we can receive the cleansing that comes through your Spirit and in the work of regeneration. God, I pray for my friends here that we would see these things clearly, that you would grant us clarity, and that we would even have the good confidence that comes from knowing you. And even as we reflect on our own baptism, that it would strengthen us to draw near to you and encourage us to do just that. Pray for the children in this room, God, that you would grant them a saving knowledge of the truth, that they would seek to follow Jesus with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that where it's appropriate, God, that you would even give us wisdom to discern a preparedness for baptism when that time comes. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.